you don't mind, I'm going to step down here because there's some stuff I want to point out on the PowerPoint. And it'll be a little bit easier for me to do that down here. So good to be able to be with you tonight. Thank you, Vance, for leading us in those songs. Tonight, for a few moments, I want us to consider the Bible. Now, many of us have these books in abundance around our homes. I bet most of us own several copies. And so we are even here this evening because of this Bible. I would venture to say that everyone here tonight believes the words of this Bible to be true. In the religious world, there's differing opinions on about how much of the Bible is true and how much is just a good thought. And then there are others who even challenge the validity of the Bible in its entirety. And so I wanted to begin tonight by asking the question, as you see before you, is it really God's holy, inspired word, or is it just a man-made book? That's a very important question. Now, we're not going to deal with the evidences or the apologetics for God, for the existence of God. We're going to accept that there is a God, and we do, and that's something we all believe in here. But what about when it comes to the question of God's holy word? Is it, as we profess, inspired? Is it really God's message to mankind? Along the way, I want us to look at the inspiration of the Bible. Now, in this amount of time, this is a whole semester class. I can in no way cover all the ins and outs of a critical introduction to the Bible. But we do want to look at tonight just a few of these questions, and we want to look for some answers, answers that we all should be desirous for. So is the Bible really all that we say it is? Is it really inspired by God? I want us to turn to a passage in the text. To 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I want us to notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, a young preacher who would need to know the answers to these questions himself. He would be proclaiming this word. And I want you to notice what Paul says about biblical text. He says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." Now, what we notice from that very first phrase, all Scripture. Now, what is Paul specifically talking about? He's not talking directly about his letter because he's writing his letter at the time. When he refers to all Scripture, he's talking about anything that comes from God. And he says that all these will be given by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration, the ideal there being to put breath upon or into. If you will, the image that comes to my mind when I think about that, I go back to Genesis chapter 2. How that when God formed man, what did he do? He breathed life into his nostrils. You know, in the book of Hebrews, he talks about the word of God being living and breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between the soul and the marrow, or the soul and the flesh. God's book, God's words have life in them. You know, if I go down to the local bookstore and I purchase a book, even one of the nice hardback books, and I bring it home and I read it, that book's not alive. It may even have a really good story in there. But there's nothing living about the book. Even the tree which it comes from is no longer alive. But the Word of God is living. And then as the men of God wrote His Word, they make the claim that they're actually writing the breath of God. That's what Paul's telling us. Well, the first question in answering our overall question, is the Bible inspired? I want to ask this question. Does the Bible even claim inspiration? Maybe we go to the Word of God and it really doesn't claim to be inspired other than what we read in 2 Timothy. Maybe Paul's the only one saying this. Does the Bible really even claim inspiration? And as we've looked at, Paul claims inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scriptures given by the breath or inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's saying that for the man of God, the Bible is his guidebook. It is his guidebook to understanding what the will of God is. It's his guidebook to encourage those who need to be encouraged. It's his guidebook to exhort those who need to be exhorted. To those who need to be corrected, it is the guidebook. When we measure the doctrine of the church, we measure it by, according to what Paul is telling us, by God's holy word. We also look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Notice what Peter says about the word of God. He writes here, if I can get to the right page. He says of God's word in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why not? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter's making a big claim toward the inspiration of God's Word. And he forbids here any private interpretation. He says that I can't go and just apply God's Word in any way that I want to, because it's not about me. It didn't come by my will. It didn't come by any other man's will. But it is the divine will. And so I don't have license to go about saying what I want it to say. I have to rely on what it actually says. God's word is of no private interpretation. Does the word of God claim inspiration? Does it even make that claim? Well, in fact, over 2,700 times, the Word of God says something to the effect of, the Lord said, or this, the Word of the Lord. The Bible, God's holy book, makes a huge claim toward inspiration. So we answer that question, and then we look, is it really God's inspired Word? Is it what it says it is? Now, like I said, this is not as in-depth as I would love to go in these topics. for brevity's sake, but there are a few things I definitely want us to consider and look at. Number one, what's interesting about the scriptural text is that it was written over a period of about 1,600 years by about 40 different men writing. Now, in 1,600 years and 40 different people writing, you would think along the way that there would be an incongruent thought here or there. Things that don't match up. This guy says one thing and, well, it doesn't quite agree with this other guy. I mean, we do that all the time. Even as husband and wife, sometimes we get off, we're on the wrong page on something. Or in the church, do we ever get on the wrong page or wrong thought about something? Of course we do. That's what humans do. We're imperfect. And so there are moments when you or I may disagree. But what is amazing about the Bible, about God's holy word, is in all those pages, you don't see that. There's not this incongruency. There isn't this differing of ideas. But all relate back to a single idea, a single vision. We call it the scheme of redemption. And what's amazing is if we had the time to look at how men writing thousands of years before another man, or over a thousand years before another man, write something and they just match up so well. And it's because that's the way it was intended. One of the interesting things is to look at scientific foreknowledge. Now, let me preface this. It was prefaced to me in class a long time ago. God's book is not a book on science. Okay? It's not a science book. It wasn't written for that intended purpose. Yet, when we look at it, there's some interesting things that we see in the Word of God. One of the first things I wanted to mention was back in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we read about the story of God's destruction of the world. This is the first time God destroyed the world, and there will be another time. And when he does it the second time, it'll be complete. But in beginning in chapter 6 of Genesis, God cleanses our planet. And he cleanses it because, as the text tells us, that men's hearts were filled with evil, that their thoughts were on evil continually. And at the end of that text, right before God sends his waters, it says, but Noah, and this is a real simple statement, but Noah found favor, or maybe a better way to say it, grace in the eyes of God. And so God decides to save Noah and his family, and thereby saving mankind. You imagine if Noah had not been an upright, righteous man, there'd be no humans walking this earth unless God decided to start over with a different race of people. But because Noah found favor, God gave him a plan. And he said that you're going to save your family by being faithful in building an ark, a very large boat. We might call it a ship. This large boat was given he was given directions specific to that boat and how he would engineer it. And if you remember, we won't go through all the dimensions, but go back, reread that, study that again. You know, you remember it had a certain cubic length, it had a certain cubic width, it had a certain cubic height. And it had to be built out of gopher wood. And he told him specifically where to put the door and where to put the window. How to build the decks. One thing that's really interesting is that there's a lot of criticism of Noah's boat. And just about 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, there's a replica of the Noah's Ark built in Kentucky. And that park has received a lot of criticism by atheists and evolutionists about the building of that boat and how they ridicule it. But it's interesting to note that our naval fleet used those very dimensions in building some of their largest ships. When man's honest with himself, he knows God's right. So God taught a man who had never built a ship in his life how to build a boat that was unsinkable. You know, people talked about the Titanic, and they called it the unsinkable ship. Who built that ship? A man did. What happened to that ship? It sank. The ark, in the greatest weather disaster this world has ever faced, withstood with flying colors. And it did so because God built that ship, built that boat. Noah, a man who didn't build boats. He wasn't, as far as I know, he's not even called a carpenter in the text. Yet, here's this simple man building something that would have been vastly unbelievable by anybody else. Another thing we consider is a verse like Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. It is he, referring to God. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Now, what's interesting about that idea of a circle or a sphere is that for a long, long time, man believed the earth was flat. That's a historical fact. Now, some have tried to say that wasn't true, but the reality is that was the truth. One of the reasons Columbus sailed was he wanted to find the end. He didn't find it. He found America. He didn't find that because it wasn't so. And Isaiah, a man who had, as far as we know, no inkling toward astrology or had never been an astronaut, had never flown in space, a man firmly planted on the ground, knew by inspiration of God that the earth was indeed a sphere and not flat, as other men supposed. The Bible knew a long time ago, if Columbus and other famous astrologists had just looked to the Word of God, they would have known. Without a doubt. Also, we look at Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist wrote, "Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What's the psalmist writing about here? Speaking about the sun, isn't he? Now, how many men of that day knew that the sun, or that the earth, rotated around the sun? For many, many years, we thought the earth was the center of the universe, was the center of our solar system. But what has time taught us? What has science finally caught up with God and taught us? That indeed the earth rotates around the sun, and at no time is the earth hidden from the sun. It doesn't go away, but it just we continue around it, rotating. Interesting. And then we look at these three passages. Here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote something very interesting, something that actually we have not discovered until pretty recently. I want you to notice these three passages of Scripture. He says, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. And then Amos also, Amos 9 and verse 6, Amos wrote these words. He who builds his layers in the sky and has found his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Now, in all three of these passages, what are they talking about? What are they making reference to that they don't even know the name for yet? Because it was a long time after that man gave it a name. It is the rain cycle, the cycle of which water goes through our world. We just discovered that less than 100 years ago. Yet here are men writing about it 1,000 years ago or more, about something that science had not discovered yet. Now, how did they do that? The psalmist, Amos, were just simple men of God. And yet they had this knowledge in them. It wasn't something they learned from another man. Then where else could it have come from? Has to be inspiration. Job 38 and verse 16. Notice what Job said. You remember, here in the latter part of Job, God has sit there and he's listened to Job and his three friends bemoan and cry about things they didn't understand. And then finally, God responds. And he responds by challenging Job on many fronts. And I want you to notice what he says in Job 38:16. Have you entered the spring of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Job is one of the oldest books we have. We believe it's very old books in the Bible. And here he writes about springs in the sea. How'd Job know about that? How'd the writer of Job know about it? We just discovered those not too long ago. I'm not sure the exact year, but I know it's a pretty recent discovery. You're talking a long time ago. And yet here, the writer of Job talks about something it was going to take man a long time to discover on his own. How did Job or the writer of Job know about it? The inspiration of God. That's the only plausible explanation. In all these situations, science proves out that God is true, and science often is the one that has to be read in the face. Leviticus. Leviticus Leviticus 17, notice what God told his people. Or Leviticus 17, begin at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever a man of the children of Israel, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour it out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. God is making a pretty strong declaration about their abstaining from eating blood. And you notice there are two times the text tells us that life is found in the blood. How did Moses and Aaron know about the properties of blood? How did Moses and Aaron know that eating blood could cause harm to your body? Did they just take a shot in the dark and get it right? Just 100 or 200 years ago, we were bloodletting people. We were taking leeches when people got sick, and we were allowing them to be, to suck their blood out because they thought it was the blood that was causing the harm. You ever interested in looking up the history on a barber's pole? A local barber didn't just cut hair. He was also the place you went to get bloodlet if you got sick. Hundreds or thousands of people died from this terrible practice when if they had just went to the text and read what God told the children of Israel, they would have understood that it's not the blood that's killing someone. The life is in the blood. How did Moses and Aaron know that? Deuteronomy chapter 23. Begin at verse 12. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And you shall sit down outside, you shall dig it with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Now, not a nicest picture. But again, in Europe, would they not have really needed to hear this message about refuge and the importance of being clean? Now, there were two purposes here to what God's telling them. He wanted the camp to be holy, and that would defile the camp. The second thing is he's trying to keep them healthy. As we've learned from the plagues that have hit Europe, we know that when we don't improperly clean, when we don't properly dispose of waste, great harm can come among the people. One of the most devastating things ever hit our world, the Black Plague was caused because they simply did not go to the Word of God and follow its commands. We see it throughout Scripture that scientific foreknowledge, things that the Bible speaks about, that it took science years to figure out. How did these men know about these things? Inspiration is the only plausible answer to that question. The last thing I want to talk to in defense of the inspiration of the Bible is prophecy. Now, this first example, if you were here on Thursdays, we've looked at this. The city of Tyre. The city of Tyre was a great city. It was a rival to the city of Babylon. Not quite as big, but it was a big, powerful country or city. What happened to Tyre? Well, in Ezekiel 26, a prophecy is made about the destruction of Tyre. Now, if you would, in your minds, think of it this way. What happened in Ezekiel would be like someone coming to the United States of America. What in many of our minds is the preeminent country in the world, the strongest, wealthiest country in the world. And telling them that in a few short years, you will see your destruction. Now, how did that information, where did it come from? How would any man know that? I mean, it would seem silly for someone to come here and to make that proclamation. We'd all laugh about it. And I'm sure there were many in Tyre who did. The reality is, that prophecy came true. And as we shared in our Thursday morning class, that great large city of Tyre today is a fishing village on the coast, a small fishing village. No longer remembered for its mighty power and wealth. Now people talk about the fish they catch. We also think about the city of Babylon, the great kingdom. Daniel spends a lot of time talking about it. Well, so does Jeremiah. It again was a great city, even larger than Tyre. And yet the prophet of God comes and discusses the destruction of Babylon. Where is Babylon today? Now, the city of Tyre has a fishing village. Babylon has nothing. And then we think about all of the prophecies of Jesus. Now, in a few weeks, we may look at this in a greater detail. I just don't have the time. But when you consider all of the prophecies made in the Old Testament, and then when you look at the Gospels, and the life of Christ, and how those two just match up so succinctly. And you ask yourself, how could men living a thousand years ago know with such precise detail the events of the life of Christ? It all speaks of the inspiration of Scripture. So those are just a few of the things. And like I said, we'll get more in detail on these. I want to give these more ample time in the future. So in the near future, look for that. But all three of those point to the inspiration of the Bible. Now, there's another question I want us to think about tonight. Is, are there any mistakes in the Bible? Now, maybe we say, okay, the Bible's inspired. And I think you can prove that. And I think we've started down that trail already, that it's inspired. But are there any mistakes? Are there any errors in the Word of God? And there are two passages I want us to consider. The second one I don't have up there. But both of them say the same thing. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to Titus, and he says that with God, one thing is impossible. Do you know there's one thing God cannot do? In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the Hebrews writer also says, there's one thing with God that God cannot do. You ever think you'd hear a preacher say that? What is that one thing God can't do? He simply cannot lie. Because God, as Jesus in his prayer to God in John 17 says, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. God is truth. And anything that God is a part of is true. And so if the Bible contains mistakes, we have to really consider that it cannot be the word of God, because God cannot lie. The reality is, despite the many, many years of atheist agnostics challenging the Word of God, there's never been one legitimate error found in God's Word. In Scripture we find the writings about the Hittites. When Joshua discusses like their entrance into the promised land. There are a lot of different groups of people they met along the way. A lot of people that God's people faced down and destroyed. One of those groups of people were the Hittites. Well, in archaeology, for a long, long time, no one could find the Hittites. And so for a lot of atheists and agnostics, that was their challenge. The word of God can't be true. You see that? There's no record of Hittites. Well, eventually, man catches up with God. And just a few years ago, maybe 50 years ago, we discovered through archaeology a group of people called the Hittites. Man has tried to challenge God time in and time again. And every time, they fail. And there's one other thing I want to discuss along with this. And this is the idea of a Bible translation. And we're going to get into this in great detail. A copy of a copy. Now, the errors we found in the text don't come in original or even codex copies of the original text of the Bible. There are errors that come up. Those errors belong to translations. And so I want to spend some time discussing translations by asking the question, how did we come up with so many different versions of the Bible? As we end tonight, we're going to look at all these different versions. How did we come up with all those? Where did they come from? Well, let's go back and talk about some things before we get into the translations. Number one is, in case you didn't know, the original manuscripts of the Old Testament. Do you know what language they were written in? Well, the oldest parts of the Old Testament, the very oldest parts, are written in a language called Aramaic. Now, unfortunately, no one today speaks Aramaic. There's no civilization that speaks Aramaic. Well, the newer parts of the Old Testament and the majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and that's what most of us know. Well, no one speaks Hebrew today. But that's what the original text was written in. When we come to the New Testament, all of the New Testament was written in a form of Greek, a simple form of Greek for the simple man. It was the language of the poor. All of the New Testament was written in that. And that's what all the original manuscripts. Now, we have a problem here, don't we? Do you speak Greek? Anybody here speak fluent Greek? I don't. I definitely don't speak fluent Hebrew. Now, I know a few Greek words. There's not even many Hebrew words that I know by heart. Look them up. But if you give me a Hebrew Bible, I'm in trouble. Because I'm going to rely on somebody else's help in determining what it says. So because we don't speak those languages, we speak a language that wasn't even in existence in the time of the writing of Scripture. It was after the writing of the Bible that English even became a language. Our heritage of language goes back a long way, and our change in language goes back over many years. One of the earliest translations of the New Testament. So you have Greek. Nobody's speaking Greek. So what do you have to do? You got to translate it. If I'm going to go to Mexico, I don't speak Spanish. I know a few words, a poquito amount of Spanish, but it's small. So I've got to have somebody interpret for me or translate. Well, one of the earliest translations of the New Testament was the Latin Vulgate. And it was not too far removed from the Greek. And it was in 380 AD that the Latin Vulgate was established. Now, what was going on in 380 AD? What's being established? Where's the church headed? Church is headed, parts of it, to apostasy as the rise of the universal church was beginning. And that plays a role in Bible translation. We won't be able to get into a lot of that, but you really want to understand Bible translation, you really need to look at the history of the church, because the history of the church has a tremendous effect on the translations we have today. The English version of the Bible was translated not in 1611 and not in the English that you or I speak. If we were to pull out a John Wycliffe Bible, we wouldn't be able to read it. Even though it's supposed to be the same language, it's not really the same. But he translated it in 1380. And what was interesting about Wycliffe's Bible is he didn't translate it from the original. He didn't have the original. He translated it from the Latin Vulgate. Now, what are you getting at this point? A copy of a copy of a copy. We're going to look at that, too. Well, you're getting some dicey area there, isn't you? Because when you get a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, what can creep in there? Mistakes. We have to. And so, in translating, got to be real careful what you're translating, from. It was not a translation made from the original Greek. And it definitely was not a translation of the original Hebrew or Aramaic. An important event happened in 1456. Gutenberg press was invented. I don't know if it was that year. I think it was 56. I know it was either that year or the year prior. But the very first publication on the Gutenberg press was the Bible. And he printed, in 1456, he printed the entire Bible for the first time in English? No, Latin. He printed that first Latin Bible. In 1534, William Tyndale was commissioned by the King of England to translate the Old Testament into English, but was later martyred before he could finish it. That happened a little bit. The king didn't like some of the things you had to say, and at times if you translated it in a certain way, he didn't like. That didn't always end well. The King James, as we you know, a lot of us use or have used for many years. It was first translated in 1611. But now, how many of you have a King James Bible? Okay, none of us have that 1611 version. The one you have is a grandchild, a great, I don't know how many revisions it's had, but it's definitely that's your ancestor, not your parent. In 1971, the New American Standard was published. In its translation, the translation made use, for one of the first times, of an older version of the Hebrew and Greek. Now, one thing I want to point out here is the King James Version, what was it translated from? Latin Vulgate. And it relied heavily on the Bishop's Bible. We'll look at that in just a minute. Not just the Latin Vulgate. I want you to see how far from the original that we have to rely on with the King James. Now, I'm not saying it's bad. I just want us to be aware of it. But the American Standard, actually, which is where the New American Standard was translated from the American Standard. The American Standard, 1901, was translated based on some much older versions of the Hebrew and Greek. Now, what's the advantage there? They cut out a lot of those mistakes that maybe were popping up in some of these other versions that other Bibles were translated from. The New International Version, and we're going to get into detail about these a little bit more, which is a common version for a lot of modern Christians, was first published in 1983, and we're going to talk about it in more detail. In total, there are over 500 different English versions of the Bible. 500. It's an astounding number. A lot of interest in the Word of God, isn't it? A lot of interest. Some of it may not be good, but I think interest is interest. You just need some teaching. But a lot of different translations. Now, it's important for us to discuss this ideal of translation. A lot of people don't really understand what it means to translate. Now, there are different methods of translation. I don't know if you realize this. I mentioned a lot. There are different methods. Number one, there is what's called word-for-word translation. When I'm word-for-word trying to translate something, I am literally translating the text. I'm trying to take exactly what they said and say it in whatever, say I'm translating it to an English Bible. I'm trying to translate it to English. I want it to mean exactly the same thing, word-for-word. So in other words, I'm going through the verse and I'm looking at each word in the original language and I'm trying to create the proper word in English or the proper phrase in English that denotes the same thing. Well, then there are those translations that are called thought-for-thought translations or dynamic equivalent. I think people love big words. Dynamic equivalent translations, but just remember thought-for-thought translations. I think that's easier. That means I'm looking at the original text. I'm not going word for word. I'm looking at at each section. Of course, in the original manuscript, they didn't have verses. We added those. The original manuscripts were written like we would write books. You know, they're just straightforward. They keep going. We put the pauses and the breaks in verses. But they take those sections and they're trying to relate the thought in the passage to the English. Now, you think of where there might be a danger there. I want to know what that translator's thinking. And I'm relying, and this is the bigger question, I'm relying on him to think right about. I'm not getting to read it myself. I'm relying on his thought about what it means. A couple popular examples are the New International Version, the Revised English Bible, or Thought for Thought. I forgot to mention that. Word for word translations the King James, of course, again, it's translating from some other translations, but it's doing a word for word. New American Standard Bible, it too is trying to do word for word. The third one that I want us to think about are what called paraphrase Bibles. And what each of these different translation models do is they're getting progressively more into, I'm translating based upon what I think someone is saying. This is also called free translation. It translates the idea from the original text, but without being constrained by the original words or language. It seeks to eliminate historical distance, readable, but possibly not precise. Examples of this are the Living Bible and what I know a lot of young people are getting into is called the Message. You see a danger here? You see a really big danger here? Okay, thought for thought, I'm relying on the translator to know what he's talking about. And I'm also relying on him to be honest. I am really relying on him to be honest. And I'm really relying on him to be right. What do we know about people? What do we know about ourselves? I'm not always right. Well, if I'm doing a paraphrase Bible, I'm translating that. I sure have a lot of people relying on me to be right about a passage. Mistakes have occurred. Keep that in mind when you're looking at buying a Bible or when you think about your own Bible. This is what I was talking about before. This is an interesting chart here. I don't know if you can see it very well. I know it's kind of fun stuff. I tried to make it as big as I could. But this is just showing you how we have come about our English Bibles. And up here, a lot of the English Bibles that are used today. All of these Bibles are reliant on the ones below. Okay? Now, if we go to the bottom, I'm going to start at the top, and then we'll go to the bottom, and we'll go to the middle. All right, down here, this represents the original manuscripts. These are the original writings of the Apostle Paul. The original writings of John. These are the original writings of Moses. How many of those do we have today? What you notice there is there's no line going up above. Except for these right here. Now, we don't have any of those. I wish we did. That'd be great. But what we do have, and we've recently found, there was a discovery made, I should look the year up, I always look the year, but in these Qumran caves, there was a discovery made of a treasure trove of valuable objects. Now, it wasn't gold, it wasn't jewelry, it wasn't things that man puts a lot of value on a lot of times, but what they found was some really old manuscripts. But not all of them were complete. A lot of them were partial. I don't know if they found any complete ones. But they found pieces of very old ones. Now, these original these original ones were called codex. And you've got the Codex of Alexander. Alexandrinus, the Codex of Synactus, and the Codex of Vaticanus. Now, Vaticanus is the oldest that we know about. It was written at about 340. And 340 is an old document. What do we realize about 340? How long is that from the first century? We're still talking more than 100 years. And those are some of the oldest that we have. Well, those are some of the original, not original, but some of the earliest copies of the Bible, at least going back to 340. Now, there were other copies made of them, and we don't have them any longer, I don't think. But as you go up the chart, you see that there are other Bibles written based upon these copies of copies of copies, like the Latin Vulgate. I mentioned that a lot. That was written in about 405 A.D. And then you've got a couple other ancient versions there, and then another one there. And then you've got a big jump up here to Wycliffe. We mentioned Wycliffe. That's all the way up to 1380. Now, Wycliffe, when he did his, relied on the Latin Vulgate and Masoretic texts. He didn't rely any on those older manuscripts, those older ancient copies. But then when Tyndale did his, he relied somewhat on Wycliffe, but then he also took a little bit from the ancient copies that he had. Well, then above him you have the Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, Geneva, and then you have one called the Bishop's Bible. Now, there are two of these that the King James relied on. And if you notice, they're both ancestors of the Latin Vulgate, of Wycliffe's, and these other ones. And that was the King James Version. And you notice the King James Version doesn't come down here. Now, that doesn't mean it's not a good Bible, because it is. But just so you know, it's relying on several copies along the way. And then I don't know much about this one here. That's one I need to learn more about. But it relied on the Latin Vulgate. And then you come up here to these two, the English Revised Version. Now, the English Revised Version and the American Standard got an advantage over the King James. They were able to go back a long way to some of these pieces of these codexes. And they were able to use those to compare them to the translation of the King James. And so they're relying on much older documents. And there's a real advantage in that. Now, out of these two, we have many of these other translations that came after. But I think that's just a good chart to show you how reliant we are on past translations for a lot of what we have. The last little thing here, I know we're getting late. I'm going to end on this. I just want you to, food for thought here as we close. Comparison of the major translations. Now, your Bible is likely to fall under one of these. Now, these are word-for-word translations. These are the ones that try to go as literal as possible. We have the King James Version. That's a word-for-word. Along with that, the New King James is also one. The New King James was a word-for-word translation of the King James. They just tried to use the more modern English to do a word-for-word translation. The American Standard, we looked at that. That's a word-for-word translation. The New American Standard took the American Standard and tried to update the language in it, but it tried to do it word for word, a literal translation. The English Standard Version, the EBS, I had a professor in school that really liked the English Standard Version. Never used it, never looked at it, don't know much about it. And then the Revised Standard, I've seen people use that. But those two don't seem as common as the others. And then we talked about the thought for thought. Now remember, these are ones where you're relying on the translator's ideas of the text. Because he's going to translate not word for word, it's not literal. He's trying to translate the meaning. The New Revised Standard Version is one of those. The New International, the NIV, is a thought-for-thought translation, not a literal translation. And we know that with some of these, and I'm pretty sure it's the NIV, there's some difficulty there because of when it was written, there were a lot of it was translated by men who Calvinist doctrine. A lot of the translators and some of the issues, if we were to get into a real critical critical examination of any of these. When we look at them, thought for thought, cause a real problem because some of the translators, if not all, come to it with a presupposed idea of what the text is going to say, and some of that leaks over. The Revised English Bible. Now, the New Living Translation is also thought for thought. Now, with any of those, can we teach the gospel out of those? The gospel can be taught. I can sit down and teach you. But if we just give someone one of those, and the reason why I just encourage people to think about in your personal study, are you wanting someone to translate the topic or the text for you? Or would you rather go literal and to see exactly what God said? Because when I start relying on someone else, I'm putting my faith in them. Anytime we put faith in men, that's real difficulty. And so for me, I would not use the New International Version or the New Living or any of those as my study Bible, as my main Bible. I would rely on the literal translations. Now, the ones that I really, I'm not a fan of are the paraphrase translations. I'm not a big fan at all. The Living Bible and the Message, if I'm using that as my study Bible, I am really relying on that. I'm putting my whole faith that they've got the text right. I don't want to do that. And I can tell you, we could do a look at both of those, and there is definitely doctrinal errors that come up. And it's the same thing with some of the others as well. I'd like to spend more time on it, and I want to do that in class in the future about each of those translations. Because it is important, and I'll end with this. It's important that we consider these things. Even if you disagree with them, that's okay. And we can sit down and discuss it more. I'm not right 100% of the time, not even 90% of the time. But I think we do ourselves harm if we don't really ask these questions. If we don't really consider what we're reading, where we're reading it from, it's important. Because all translations, every one of them, is translated by men. And that's why we can go to the King James, and I can show you some errors in the King James, and we've done that. There's some errors in all of those that we can go back and look at. But as you get more into these thought-for-thought and paraphrase Bibles, we see a lot more errors. I know tonight's lesson is not one on the plan of salvation. It is one in which we're dealt with God's Word, though. And we know that it is in the Word of God that He teaches us what it is that I must do. And so maybe tonight you're asking the question, what must I do? And I think all of us in here are Christians tonight. But if you're not, we definitely want to provide the opportunity to obey the gospel. And if you're a child of God who's erred, who feels like they've gotten off the course that God has laid out for us, you've fallen back into sin, or maybe you're just discouraged and having a difficult time, it's okay to ask for help. It's okay to ask for prayers. It's okay to lean on another shoulder to help support you. And we want to do that. Maybe you have a need to respond to the gospel call today. Maybe you want to be saved. Maybe you want to be immersed tonight. We'd love to talk with you and do that tonight if you're ready to obey the gospel. Maybe you're ready to come home to God. Maybe you're just needing prayers. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.